You have given us this word from Scripture in order to speak to us about Christ through faith. So we ask that you bless us with further understanding of the God that you are and what you have done. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text today begins with John in an ancient prison. We know through ancient histories that before John died, he actually had been in prison for a year. And what had gotten John thrown into prison was for the comments that he made about the sexually abhorrent behavior and lifestyle of Herod and his family. How many heads would spin in our own day to know that John the Baptist, who Jesus in this text that we just read, we just heard from people ever born, the best of humanity, and he was willing to speak out against ungodly lifestyles. How popular would Jesus' idea of good be today? But John, for all his courage, is struggling when we find him in today's reading. John is beginning to doubt who Jesus is. John had begun to convince himself maybe he was wrong about Jesus. And why? Because his life was going badly. Have you ever had similar moments in life where that John is having here, where both personal suffering and suffering around you seem to collide, and life itself seems to become a struggle, and doubts begin about God begin to creep in? So how will Jesus respond to John's doubts? The first thing Jesus says is in verse 5. It's directed to John, and it directs John to the Word of God. Jesus is letting John know that he is fulfilling a great list of things from the Old Testament. The blind are seeing, as was prophesied. The deaf can hear. The lame can walk. The lepers are cleansed. The dead are being raised. The poor are hearing the gospel, which sounds great. But for John, he would have only heard Jesus' response as half the story. See, when you read the prophets in the Old Testament, they blend together both the blessings of God and the judgments of God. Think of it as a swirled ice cream cone of vanilla and chocolate ice cream, where two flavors are intermixed with one another. They're separate, but they're distinct, working in unison. So you can read, for instance, the book of Isaiah, where good things are happening to people. And they're not tied to judgment. Think of those things maybe as vanilla, ice cream. But then, a few short verses later, God's word is talking about how bad governments, bad leaders, will be punished. Those are like the chocolate. Both the blessings, the vanilla, and the curses, the chocolate, mixed together in how the prophets write. And John, being the last prophet of the Old Testament, is aware of this. It's both joy and judgment in God's story. It's both vanilla and chocolate swirling around together. So with that in mind, let's go back to what Jesus responds with at the start of chapter 11. Is Jesus talking about both blessings and curses? Or is Jesus' comments only about one flavor? It's all vanilla in the eyes of John. John would have heard this response and asked, where is the chocolate? Where is the judgment for the wicked? And I would suspect if we too were sitting in a prison, upholding the word of God, facing imminent death, powerless to save ourselves from a tyrannical government, we likewise might ask, where is the judgment for them, God? I'm sure the pastor we know in Pakistan is asking these very same things as a woman was stolen from the faithful and forced into marrying a man and forced into a faith she does not believe in. But Jesus is making sure that we understand, and John understands, that vanilla is coming first. The grace is coming first, and later the judgment will come for those who reject it. And then Jesus throws in verse 6 a very important verse to understand the rest of the chapter. In the 1984 Pew Bible that we read from, says, "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." The more modern NIV translation that I tend to read up here and some others do states it this way: "Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." And I'm not sure I love either NIV translation. While it's a good translation, I think a better way to put this is, and what Jesus is trying to say is the following: blessed are those who are not defended by how I do things, how I, Jesus, do things. If you understand that you have no right to be offended at how the God of the universe conducts his business, you're going to be able to withstand some difficult verses to come towards the end of this chapter. He's God, you're not. He has the right to do things as he pleases. Our call is not to criticize how God does things. Our call is to faithfully wait on him. This is what John the Baptist is an example of in this passage. God can do what he wants to do. He is God. John's call and our call is to trust and to wait on the Lord to accomplish all that he has declared he will in his word. So will we trust him? Will we put our faith upon him and his word? Then Jesus, after giving this gentle correction to John, celebrates John. He doesn't tell John's followers, "How dare John question me?" No, because Jesus makes clear that John is the prophet of all prophets. He's not just a prophet, he's also the prophet who is prophesied of. That makes John one of a kind in biblical history. You know, Moses and other prophets, they don't have that to their legacy. No other prophet was predicted in the way that John was. And then to go further, Jesus makes clear that of everyone born of woman, so basically everyone besides Jesus, because Jesus is the incarnate God that we celebrate at Christmas and really throughout the year, no one is greater than John the Baptist. Not Mary, not Abraham, not Moses, not Joseph, not Job, not Daniel, not David. No one who has ever lived, according to Jesus, who is not some corrupt Olympic judge, he's the perfect judge of heaven and earth, will have lived more righteously in their mortal lives than John the Baptist. Yet Jesus then reveals something else. In the kingdom to come, where God's will be done, John, everyone will be better than John. In the kingdom coming, we will be so changed that even the worst person in this life to come will live more faithfully, more devoutly than even John the Baptist. Within, at the most, several decades, even the youngest of us here gathered, we will all pass on to death. And at that point, we will be more holy, more righteous, more faithful, and loving than anyone who has ever lived on God's green earth outside of Jesus. I don't know about you, but that's an exciting thing for me. To have a day soon to come where the problems of sin are no more. It's also exciting because I have a lot of people that I expect to see in heaven. And I have loved them, flaws and all, when they were on God's earth. And yet, when I get to see those whom I have loved, who have gone before me without a single stain of sin, now as flawless, that's greatly exciting for my soul. I can't wait to see so many people who I expect to see in heaven. We all have those moments in life where we haven't seen someone in years and then they come upon us. All of a sudden we go, "Wow, what a change." Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad. When we go to heaven, that change will always be profoundly good, unspeakably good. What a marvelous thing that will be to behold. Then Jesus cryptically explains how John fulfills the prophecy of Elijah, being the forerunner of the Lord. And then he begins to shift his attention to the crowds, to those who have been hearing Jesus, to the towns that he's been preaching in. Verses 16 through 19 read as follows: "To what can I compare this generation? They are like in the marketplaces and calling out to others, 'We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He's a demon.'
The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, he is a glutton and a drunkard, a fan of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her deeds. So there are two moments of song that Jesus refers to here. And let's first focus on the dirge. Jesus is saying, you heard a dirge and you did not mourn. The dirge is John the Baptist. The dirge is how John the Baptist warned Israel that it needed to repent and be baptized, for the kingdom of God was at hand. The dirge is the song we sing at funerals. The dirge helps us grieve well. And Israel should have been grieving in one sense, because the temple worship they had come to know and love that was so much about their identity as Israelites, it was going away. It would pass on in a single generation after Jesus died on the cross. And now the living temple of God, his incarnate body, is with us, has made landfall in Jesus. So they all should allow the funeral to take place for the temple system and embrace Jesus, the true temple of God. But so many refuse the dirge. The most poignant funerals I have ever been at. The moment that is just seared into my memory tends to be the dirge. The burial of my sister's son. I remember us all singing the dirge of Daniel, gravestone. Child who was robbed of life just as it started. The dirge, as I sang it, moved me to tears and all of us to tears. At my grandfather's funeral, I remember Tax. That was the dirge of his party, as he was buried with full military honors. And once again, I had tears set upon my eyes, hearing the dirge. And the dirge of John the Baptist should have likewise stirred up Israel's emotions and cause them to repent. But the people who claim to be gods mostly ignore John the Baptist's melody. And in verse 18, Jesus makes clear those who rejected John's dirge called him demonic. They felt they couldn't listen to John. But also Jesus references a pipe that people wouldn't dance to. The pipe and dancing were associated with weddings. Well, Jesus, as he has made clear, you remember back in Matthew chapter 9, verse 15, he is the bridegroom, and his coming is like a wedding celebration. In one sense, Jesus' first coming is a lot like the rehearsal dinner of a wedding, before the actual culmination of the wedding to come. The celebration has begun, even though the final marriage, the last day, is still to come. And what did the people say when they saw Jesus celebrating as the bridegroom in Matthew 9, for those who remember? Did they say at the end of Matthew 9, oh, how we love Jesus and how he lives his life differently than John? That's a man we can rally behind in wedding bliss. No, the critics came to the same conclusion that they came to about John. That he was healing the sick, that he was restoring the sight, that he was raising the dead and the like, the things that are said about in the first here in chapter 11, that these were done through the power of Satan. So in the end, it wasn't that John the Baptist's message was too dour that caused the people to reject John's words. And it wasn't that Jesus' message and tone was too celebratory, describing a great wedding feast, leading people to reject the Messiah. Well, they will pretend those superficial things were their problems with John and Jesus. At the true heart of it all was that their hearts were set against the message itself. And so this section of Scripture is partly letting us know that not all criticism means something is wrong with the messenger. No, rather, at times, criticism can actually mean you're doing a good job, a great job. Martin Luther learned this in all sorts of ways during the time of the Reformation. But a popular criticism, we can even find it in books, it was so widespread, was the idea, the myth, the wives' tale, the urban legend that Martin Luther's mom slept with Satan before having Luther. And who do you think believed it? Hook, line, and sinker. Those who hated Martin Luther's public clarification of the gospel. The world so desperately needed to hear. that the Bible does not suggest that we are saved by our own works, but rather the Word of God reveals that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So understand that if you're an austere Christian, like John was, or even if you're the joyful life of a party that really Luther was, or Jesus is being criticized for, that criticism doesn't mean always that you need to honor it. Rather, it you can just show something going on in their own hearts. We kind of discover this in our own culture, from the news channels to the sports channels to everywhere else on our television dial to the internet. We see constant criticism thriving. And if we're willing to be honest enough, we also see it thriving at times on our own lips and in our own mind. Not all servants will be the same in how they engage the world, but all servants will be criticized from time to time. And we see this truth most especially in the life of Jesus. So do not worry about the critics and their judgments, unless, of course, you are the one criticizing and judging. Worry rather about the God you serve and focusing in upon Him, and we will all find then a better way to relieve our doubts, our depression, our disappointments, and our despair. Then Jesus in the text goes into three different towns that reject him. Three more towns are added to the list that keeps growing in Matthew's gospel. Remember, Matthew's an accountant. For those keeping score, home asking the question, how much, any time so far in the gospel, has Jesus been required to either leave a town or has been rejected by a town? Let's count. Remember, the gospel began with Jesus not being born in Nazareth because Caesar wanted him to move to Bethlehem for a census. Then Herod, wanting to kill Jesus, forces Jesus to be moved out of Bethlehem to Egypt. Then when Jesus returned from Egypt, while the family wanted to go back to Bethlehem, the family could not go because his life was still under threat, even after Herod's death. So Jesus took his family back to Nazareth. Then in chapter 4, Jesus had to leave Nazareth because he wasn't accepted there. And don't forget, when Jesus heals the two demon-possessed people and casts them, the spirits, into the pigs, and he was kicked out of that area as well, Gadarene. And now, here we are, finding out in chapter 11 that Jesus' current hometown of Capernaum won't accept him either, not to mention Chorazin and Bethsaida, also mentioned in his text, showing that regardless of where Jesus goes, most people don't want to hear him. They don't want him there, and they don't want to listen to him. They want God on their own terms, not on his. So I remind you again of what Jesus says in verse 6 of this chapter. Blessed is the person who does not fall away on account of Jesus' own doing, or another way to say it, because they are offended by God's methods. Because a hard teaching is now upon us. Because when Jesus says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, if the miracles that were performed in you were performed in Tyre and Sidon, those were two cities of judgment in the Old Testament, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And then, as Jesus says in verse 23, shifts from Capernaum, saying, woe to Capernaum, and it makes clear if Sodom got to see what Capernaum saw, they would have not received judgment either. We have two questions that come to mind. The first is simple. We normally say, okay, well, yeah, those cities should be judged more sternly because they got to hear Jesus preach, teach, and see him perform miracles in person. It's only right that they are judged more harshly than other cities that rejected him. And I agree, there should be degrees of judgment. But turn the other side of that thought over. Jesus, who does not lie, said, if the miracles of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, if those miracles were shown to Tyre, Sodom, and Sidon, they would have been spared. But God decided to withhold those miracles from ever being performed in those cities. Jesus is saying something about his sovereignty. The Lord decides to where, to whom, and how he will either be received or rejected. This is why I said earlier, hold on to verse 6 as you finish off this chapter. Are you going to allow God to be God pleases, or are you going to be offended by God's methods and reject what Jesus is clearly saying here? Because free will and God's sovereignty are held at the end here of this chapter in perfect tension. Jesus making clear how we freely respond to God matters, but also he is stating God has already decided what to put before us and what not to put before us. And he already knows how we are going to respond to these things. Both are true, and the balance is a mystery of the human mind, but Matthew, still inspired by the Holy Spirit, thinks it's important for us to know this truth and to write it down in Scripture. And just in case we doubt that that's really what Jesus is driving to here, such a strong word about his sovereignty and how he passes over some towns and judges some others more sternly. Maybe more like John the Baptist at the beginning of our reading, struggling to understand how and why God does the things he does. What is the first thing Jesus praises the Father for in the prayer in chapter 11? He thanks the Father for those who, in thinking themselves wiser than God, reject God. Jesus is thanking the Father for those who don't believe in him. That's a difficult prayer to hear. That's not one we normally think of with Jesus. That's a hard thought. But God receives glory both in being embraced by some and rejected by others. God is the God who swirls together both grace and judgment. If we want to go back to the ice cream illustration, both vanilla and chocolate are in the cone. And the Lord receives glory in both being there. In the fact that some are loved even though they did not deserve it, God is celebrated in that fact as being merciful and forgiving for all those who seek his forgiveness. And the fact that he allows others to carry on with their own will, to be their own God, he is also the perfect judge who defeats those who are set against him. God doesn't owe anyone anything, yet he still freely offers himself up to everyone. All you need to do is believe upon him and his word. If you're scandalized by what Jesus has just revealed, I ask you to consider the following. We love the bravery of our war heroes. This is still a region of the country, a part of the country, that truly celebrates those who sacrifice for us in uniform, those who have fought for us, knowing the principles of freedom they have fought for. But for some reason, we don't want to believe Jesus had a specific group of people he fights for. We get uncomfortable while Jesus is out fighting for our salvation if he knows who his ultimate enemies will be. We look at the American soldier who can fight, and the American soldier fights for a far smaller group, and we praise them. But we get uncomfortable when God has a specific larger group of people in mind that he knows he's fighting for, that he knows he died for, that he knows he loved, that he knows he's going to be married to forever. And shame on us for being hypocrites if that's how we respond to God's sovereignty over all things, that he bothers to fight to save any of us, seeing that we too were his enemy. That is the miracle of grace. And then Jesus ends this chapter of the Bible with a call. He doesn't end emphasizing his sovereignty. No, rather, he has a call. And it's universal. It's offered freely. But like any other call, you can decide whether or not to receive it. We've all screened calls before, deciding either to take a call or to avoid a call. And this is the one call you do not want to avoid. You don't want to send this call to voicemail. Jesus calls out to you and I, and he says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Everyone I have ever known, the headlines in our newspaper today, and weariness is all around us. We know that we have been, and all those around us have been weary before. So this is to believer or unbeliever. The call is universal. So if you've ever been weary, covered in doubts like John the Baptist was in prison at the end of our passage, struggling to find joy in the world, when there's so much despair over, Jesus is calling thee right now to lighten your burden. He calls with a purpose to make your life easier by accepting the greater yoke of placing your trust in Him. Will you answer Him and find relief? Or maybe you've already accepted the call. Well, do you know others who are weary, who have not picked up the phone, who have not answered the call? Share the call of Jesus with them. Keep sharing it with them, even if they refuse to pick up, so that they might answer the call, and they might also be saved. For anyone to answer this call from Jesus, they must. It is the most important thing, but also to answer it properly, we must acknowledge that life is a most weary thing without Jesus at our side. And we must acknowledge that His words are the only words worth following in the end. Even though His words and His faithful followers are often criticized, rejected, sometimes called demonic, as John was, as Jesus was, as Luther was, because they believe upon His name and His word for their truth. The criticism does not matter. His yoke is greater than what the world has to offer. Jesus is the name above all names. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And He offers us a call of relief from life's heavy burdens, now and forever. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father God, we thank You that You have given rescue to us. You have provided for the world, a world full of the weary, rescue in Christ Jesus, an offering for our sin, a place to seek refuge, security, forgiveness, peace, love, joy, all these things and so much more. And we pray that if we have accepted the call this morning, we remember that so many have yet to pick up. And we encourage those around us who have not picked up the call, to pick up, to answer You, to come to You, to find rest in You. We hope that even though there have been great tragedies this past week in our nation, and really tragedies throughout the world, that people continue to see in tragedy and hardship the relief that is found in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Now let us take a moment privately to confess our sins.